Well, everyone, if you've got a Bible, paper, on your phone, we're going to be in 2 Samuel, Old Testament, book of 2 Samuel, chapter 8. Turn there. And as you turn there, can I ask you a question to start off with? Hopefully it's an easy one, but let's see. Can you guess who has been voted time after time the greatest Briton of all time? Churchill. That's right. That's the right answer. The greatest Briton of all time, multiple times voted. Now, Churchill is remembered perhaps best for his fantastic oratory and for his fearless leadership as Prime Minister during the Second World War. But, you know, there's so much more to his story. When I was last on holiday, I picked up a copy of Andrew Roberts, the historian's biography of Churchill. And he spends over 1,000 pages telling the story of Churchill's lifetime of political campaigns and military battles and victories. Now, if we were to go back in our time machines and we were to go back into ancient Israel and we were to ask them to vote who is the greatest Israelite of all time, then I suspect the answer that they would vote for would be King David. King David was the man who put Israel on the map. Still to this day, 3,000 years later, the Star of David is the national symbol of Israel. He ranks as one of history's most significant statesmen. And today, as we look at 2 Samuel chapter 8, we find a list of David's campaigns, a list of David's conquests and victories. And whereas Andrew Roberts, the historian, would take over 1,000 pages to tell the story, mercifully, the biblical author sums it up in one page, in one chapter. But you know, it's not an easy chapter for us to read today because it's a messy and it's a bloody business. For example, in verse 2, we read about David and the aftermath of his victory over the Moabites. We read about how he makes the captured enemy soldiers lie down in lines on the ground. And then David goes along with a measuring rod and decides arbitrarily who's going to live and who's going to be put to death. Sounds pretty barbaric. Today, probably it would be a war crime to do that to surrendered enemy combatants. I wouldn't be surprised if there are some among us here this morning who are troubled to read about that. How is that in the Bible? How is that the actions recorded of one of the supposed heroes of the Bible? Raises a bigger question, which is what do we do with passages in Scripture which tell us about this messy stuff? What are we to make of them? We can't just pretend they're not there. We can't just ignore them because it's our deep conviction that all of Scripture is inspired of God and is useful. It's been given to us by God to teach us. And so the question is, what does this chapter, what does this story, the good bits and the bad bits, the hard bits, what's it meant to teach us? Well, I think it helps me to realize that although we in the 21st century struggle with what we read in this chapter, if you were to go back to the 10th century BC, they wouldn't bat an eyelid. In fact, they would be amazed that David just didn't kill them all. That he spared some. That's pretty generous for the time. David didn't go on to rape and pillage all the civilians. That's, again, very generous for the time. And that's why Glenn Scrivener points out that we have a problem with this part of the Bible and parts of the Bible like this, only because we believe deeply in other parts of the Bible. You see, for centuries now, our society here in the Western world has been steeped and influenced by the teachings of Jesus Christ. Jesus who taught us to love our neighbors, to have mercy on the weak and the helpless, to forgive our enemies, to be peacemakers. And we are so convinced that that is right and true that when we come across this other stuff in the Bible, we struggle with it. But you need to understand that you struggle with this part of the Bible because you already believe another part of the Bible. And you have to understand that the Bible is a big story. And the love and the peace stuff, that's one part of the story, but it's not the whole story. Because the Bible also has an awful lot to say about war and judgment. It has to. Because the Bible is honest about the kind of world in which we live. We live in a broken world. We live in a world that is in rebellion against God. We live in a world that is occupied by the forces of evil. And they're not going to just give up. They're not just going to go quietly. Instead, evil opposes God, opposes his people, opposes his purposes. And so if the kingdom of God is going to come in this world, it's going to have to do combat against the kingdom of darkness. There has to be war. There has to be judgment. Winston Churchill understood that. At the time of the 1930s, when the establishment believed that we can just make nice with evil, appease evil, coexist with evil, Churchill said, no, that doesn't work. You have to fight evil. You have to defeat evil. And that's why here we see David. David in this book, he is the little Messiah. But he's a picture of the great true Messiah who's to come. And so we see here David, the little Messiah, that as he establishes a colony of the kingdom of God in the land of Israel, he has to go to war against the kingdom of evil and all of its different manifestations in the surrounding region. And in this way, in this passage, David is a preview of the greater Messiah to come. And what will happen whenever he returns in power and glory to bring his kingdom on the earth, when he brings his reign to bear, when he brings his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven, there's also going to be war and there's going to be judgment and conflict. And until that day when the Lord Jesus returns, we must never forget that we, the church, we live in a world which is enemy-occupied territory. And that is why the Christian life is lived out and faces opposition and challenge from the world, the flesh, and the devil. We're in a war. But the good news is that we are not fighting a losing battle. The end has already been written. The victory has already been won and secured. That's what Shane and Shane sing in one of their recent songs. They sing, "I'm fighting a battle you've already won. No matter what comes my way, I will overcome. Don't know what you're doing, but I know what you've done. I'm fighting a battle you've already won." That's the testimony of the Christian in this world now. And so this morning, I want us to think about the victory of God and the victory of his people. And there are three things I want to share with you about the victory of God from this passage. The first thing is that victory has been promised. Now, when you meet someone new for the first time and you start talking with them, you'll exchange various questions. Who are you? What's your name? Where did you come from? Where's home for you? And sometimes they'll name a place and you just don't know where it is. You couldn't find it on a map. You couldn't visualize anything about it. You've never been there. You've never seen any pictures of it. But then there's the person you meet and they name a place and you instantly, you know so much about where they come from. Maybe you've driven through it. You've passed through that place before. Maybe you've holidayed there. Maybe you've lived there before. I remember when I first met Mark, I was at a party 13 years ago as a young fresher here in Edinburgh. And we struck up conversation. I think I was driving Mark home to his flat, Hermit's Croft. Is that right? Yeah. And we had a conversation. We went, "So where are you from, Mark?" "Northern Ireland." "Okay. But where?" "Didn't say Belfast." "Banbridge." "Interesting." That piqued my interest because I had lived 4 years in Banbridge when I was younger before we moved to Scotland. And it actually turned out in the course of that conversation that pretty much every day for 4 years, I'd walk past Mark's house. I had gone every Friday night to Boys Brigade at Mark's church, and I had gone to the same school as Mark, although we were several years separated in age. And so immediately, I knew so much about Mark's world because it was my world. Now, the disadvantage that we're at this morning as we come to this passage is that the world of the 10th century Holy Land, it's not our world. And so the nations and the places and the people mentioned in it mean very little to us. And so if we're going to understand what the biblical author is saying in writing this chapter, we're going to need some help. We're going to need a map like this one. And we're going to need to plot onto the map the different nations described that David wars against and defeats. So let's do that. Let's start off. And we're going to start off in the west. We're going to start off with the Philistines. They were along the Mediterranean sea coast to the west of Israel. They were the foes of Israel at this time. They constantly caused problems for the Israelites. But we read in this passage that David wins the decisive battle against them. He actually captures their key city of Gath. It's like he takes the reins and he brings the horse of the Philistines to the heel. That's his first victory against the Philistines. That's the west. But then the writer takes us to the east. He takes us to the land of Moab. Now, we note from earlier in the story that there was a time whenever David was on friendly terms with Moab. He, in fact, sent his family into protective custody in Moab whenever Saul was chasing him for those 10 years. But something later on seems to have gone wrong, and the Moabites and David are not friends at this time. In fact, David has fought, defeated the Moabites, and he's just done that really brutal thing of making them lie down and deciding who would live and die. So we go from the west to the east. Then we go to the north. We are told about Hadadezer, the king of Zobah. And we're told that David not only defeats him and his armies, but he also disables his chariots. In the ancient world, chariots were the equivalent of a tank. So this is a pretty significant victory that David wins against Hadadezer, the king of Zobah. And we also get told that David defeats the allies of Hadadezer, the Syrians who try, when they come and try and help, David defeats them as well. And so there's resounding victories to the north of Israel. And then lastly, we come to the south. In verses 13 and 14, we read about the land of Moab. These are the estranged cousins of Israel. This is ancient adversaries of Israel. And David wages war against the people of Edom and defeats them as well. Now, hopefully, as we have plotted those nations and places on the map, you've seen what is happening here. We are being told that the kingdom of David is starting to spread first to the west and then to the east and to the north and to the south. The kingdom of David, the kingdom of God, is beginning to spread in all directions of the compass. We, in fact, learn that during the reign and lifetime of David, the territory that belonged to Israel doubled in size. I think what we are seeing here in this chapter then is we're getting a first glimpse of what is going to happen on the day whenever the kingdom of God comes in this world and it expands and fills the whole earth in all directions. As the prophet foresaw the day coming when the knowledge of the glory of God would fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. We're getting a glimpse in this chapter of that future day that's coming. But this chapter is not just looking to the future, it's also anchored in the past. It's anchored in the promises that God gave to Abraham many years before, back in Genesis chapter 15. We're meant to recall that Abraham was promised by God that his descendants would live in the promised land. And the boundaries of that land would stretch from the river of Egypt in the southwest all the way up to the river Euphrates in the northeast. And in David's day, we're starting to see Israel reaching out to take hold of those outer limits that were apportioned to them by God and promised to them by God. And so the first thing that this passage teaches us is that the victory of God and his people, it's been promised. It's founded on his promises. And we today, we can look forward to the future day when God's going to finish fulfilling his promises, when the kingdom of God is going to come in this world, when Jesus is going to reign universally and irresistibly. That's good news for us. Should encourage us. Should give us heart as we look around this world today. When we read the doom and gloom headlines, when we hear the confident pronouncements of the public figures telling us that Christianity and religion, it's past its sell-by date. Whenever we read the latest census results and they tell us that Christians are just now a weak, small minority. We need to be encouraged, friends, that whatever the headlines, whatever the statistics, that we are on the right side of history. That God has promised how the story ends. It ends in victory for God and for his people and for his kingdom. We're on the right side of history, however things might look today. And the key thing we need to always keep before us is that God never fails to keep his promises. And so victory has been promised, and God is going to keep that promise. There's one application. But I think there's another one, a more personal application for us as well this morning. It's about our own experiences with sin and temptation. One of the greatest lies that sin whispers to us when it's trying to draw us off the path, the narrow road following the Lord Jesus. One of the most common lies that sin will whisper into our minds is, you're going to give in eventually. You can't win. So you might as well just give in, enjoy the sin, get it over with, and then you'll be able to get forgiven by God afterwards. Just give in. You're already going to lose. You know you're going to lose. Sin wants you to believe that you are defeated. It wants you to believe that you are still under its power and under its dominion. But that is an outright lie for the Christian. We read in Colossians 1, verse 13, that we have been rescued from the kingdom of darkness, that we have been transferred into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, in whom there is redemption, freedom, the forgiveness of sins. We are no longer under the power and dominion and tyranny of sin. Instead, victory has been promised. Victory is a choice. That's why we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, that no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. That is a promise that victory is possible when you hear sin knocking at your door, when you feel temptation making its moves on you. There is a promise of victory. There is a promise of escape. We are told there that help is available, that defeat is not inevitable, that whatever your besetting sins, your recurring sins, whether it's greed or gossip, lying or lusting, profanity or pornography, God has promised that there is help and power available so that you might be able to say yes to God and no to sin. And it's based on that promise that then we can fight unto victory against sin in our own personal lives. And so that's the first thing. Victory has been promised. Jake, I'm sorry that victory hasn't been promised to Krubbers FC, but keep fighting on. Second thing is, victory belongs to the Lord. Now, it would be easy as we read this passage, as you look down it, you'll just see that it's easy to think that this is just all about David. David is the central actor in this story. We're told repeatedly, David did this, David did that, David defeated them, David defeated this lot, David took this, David took that. But it would be a mistake to think that David is the central actor in this story. Instead, actually, there's two little references hidden away in verse 6 and verse 14 that tells us that on the other side of all that David did is that the Lord gave victory to David. I don't think in this story that David thinks that all of his victories and successes are down to him alone, down to his fighting prowess, down to his strength, down to his tactical genius. Instead, I think David knows who the victory really belongs to, who all the credit belongs to. That's why we read in verse 11 that every time he wins a victory, he takes all of the spoils of victory and he brings them to the Lord and dedicates them to the Lord. David is acknowledging in that act where all the credit truly belongs. David's reign is not about saying, look at me, the great King David. No, David the king and all of his victories, they're all about him pointing to God and saying, look at the living God, look how great he is. David recognizes that victory belongs to the Lord, that ultimately behind all of David's successes and victories, God has been fighting for his people. God has fought, God has won the victory, God has secured the victory, and he then has shared that victory with his people through his servant David. And in that way, that reminds us that the Lord our God is not like some of the people that we grew up with, some of the people who would show off the things that they had, but they would not share their toys with us. They wouldn't let us come and join in their fun and their play. That's not the way the Lord is. The Lord delights to share. He fights for his people. He secures the victory for his people. And he shares the spoils of that victory with his people. That's the Lord our God. He delights to share. It's not just true in the Old Testament with David. It's also true for us, especially us in the New Testament. You know, every week we gather around this symbol. And in the ancient world, the cross is a symbol of defeat. The greatest superpower of the day used the cross as their ultimate weapon of terror to say to anyone who opposed them and resisted them, this is what we can do to you. We can strip you of your humanity. We can humiliate you. We can tie you up. We can nail you up. And you will die slowly and painfully, gasping for breath. That's what we will do to anyone who opposes us. It's a symbol of terror, a symbol of defeat. And the rulers of this world, the forces of hell, they conspired together to put the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, on that cross. And he looked for a time that he was defeated. But we gather around this symbol today, not because it's a symbol of defeat, but because we know Jesus has transformed it into a symbol of victory. He not just died, but he rose again in conquering, triumphant new life from the dead. That today we know he stands in heaven victorious, and he wants to share his victory with us, his people here below. It's good news for us that Jesus has won the victory. The victory belongs to the Lord Jesus, and that he wants to share it with us today. It's good news for you if you're here this morning and you just feel the weight of your sin and your guilt and your shame. You feel defeated. Well, you need to remember, no, the victory belongs to the Lord. And he wants to share it with you. And he wants you to taste victory in your life with your sin. It's good news for you today if you're here and you're exhausted. You're tired. You're working so hard. You're trying to get it right all the time. You're trying to do all the things. You need to remember that victory belongs to the Lord. He's done the work. And he invites you to share in his rest now of victory. It's good news for you here this morning. If you feel stuck and trapped in your circumstances and the things that are going on in your life, you need to remember that Jesus has already secured the victory. He stands on that side of things. And he'll get you there. He'll get you to share in that victory. And until you get there, when you're just in the middle of the battle right now, he is going to sustain you and help you to keep going until you taste the victory. And so it's good news that victory has been promised, number one. It's good news that victory belongs to the Lord, number two. And thirdly and finally, I want us to think about how victory is good news to share. And there's a little detail tucked away in verses 9 and 10. It would be so easy to miss it, to skip over it. But we read in verse 9, when Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated the whole army of Hadadezer, Toi sent his son Joram to King David to ask about his health and to bless him, because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him. For Hadadezer had often been at war with Toi. So it seems that Hadadezer was not just bad news for Israel and David, but he was just bad news for everyone around him. That the evil regime of Hadadezer in the north, it just oppressed and persecuted the people around them. And so the defeat of Hadadezer and the defeat of his allies, the Syrians, was not just good news in Israel, but it was good news for everyone around that his tyrannous regime had oppressed over the years. And that's then why we read that King Toi, king of Hamath, comes and he pays tribute to David. He embraces David as savior and conqueror and victor. He's delighted that David has won the victory. It brings blessing to the people of Hamath. I just want to jump straight from that point from the text, straight to gospel application. Make the point that the victory of Jesus, it is good news for all people. The gospel announces that Jesus has triumphed over humanity's greatest enemies, over sin, over death, and over hell. It's good news. It's good news because everyone knows that they're going to die. It's been said there's only two certainties in life. What are they? Death and taxes. You know it. You got your payslip last week like me. You saw your taxes. Just as sure as it is you were going to get taxed for your work last month, it's as sure as one day you and I are going to die. But although everyone knows they're going to die, not everyone knows that death doesn't have to win. On the one hand, the Bible tells us the bad news, that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that the wages of sin is death. Where sin reigns, death wins. But the good news is that where sin is paid for by the cross of Jesus Christ, death no longer has to win. That's why we read in Romans 5:21, just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The gospel announces the good news that the reign of sin and death is over for all those who are trusting in Jesus Christ. And just as David was victorious over Hadadezer and his allies, we need to know that Jesus has been victorious over death and death's allies. One person puts it this way: death has minions. Addiction works for death. Because if addiction goes unchecked, it will kill you. Depression is in the employ of death. Because if depression goes untackled, it will detach you, paralyze you, and potentially take your life. He goes on and lists self-harm, fits of rage. And then he concludes, because of what Jesus has done, they don't get to win. They don't have the final say. They no longer get to define where you've come from, why you're here, and where you're going. Jesus does. And that is good news. Good news for all people. Of course, the great problem that we then have is that there are many people alive in this world today who do not know this good news, who have not heard that death does not have to have the last word in their story. And it is then the great calling of the church to go forth as heralds of victory and to announce this good news. That's my job. That's your job, to be heralds of the victory. Reminded of another story from another one of the historian Andrew Roberts' books, this time not his book on Churchill, but his book on Napoleon. And Napoleon was a man with ambition. He had set his sights on conquering the world. He tried not just once, but twice. But if Napoleon was going to rule the world, he had to do something about the British, whose navies ruled the seas, upon whose empire the sun never set. And so at the famous Battle of Trafalgar, Napoleon challenged the British Navy. It was the greatest naval battle up to that time. And for days, the battle raged. So fierce and loud were the gunshots being fired by the galleons that you could hear them all across the south of England, reverberating through the air. But then one hour, the sound of explosions stopped. And the people knew that meant the battle was over. But what the people didn't know was who had won. And they didn't have telephones. They didn't have televisions. They didn't have Twitter. And so it was a long night, waiting, wondering who has won. Then the news came the next day that the French fleet had been defeated, that Britain had been saved. And soon that joyous news began to be spread up and down the land. Messengers went all around the land declaring that our freedom has been secured, that victory has been accomplished, bringing good news, joy, and celebration to all the peoples of these islands. And if you like, the mission of the church, the mission of the Christian is to be like those messengers, that we are to go throughout the land, across the world, not announcing that Britain has won, but announcing that Jesus has won. To go to our families, to go into our neighborhoods, to go into our social circles and to announce the good news that Jesus has conquered and defeated our greatest enemies, sin and death and hell. Not just to be messengers, people who relay a message that doesn't really affect us, like a postman or postwoman, but we're called to be witnesses. People who can testify and say, not just this is what Jesus has done, but this is what Jesus has done for me. To share that message. And so this morning we've been thinking about the victory of God and his people. That victory has been promised, that victory belongs to the Lord, and that victory is good news to share. The day is coming, friends, whenever the Lord Jesus is going to return in power and glory with his kingdom to reign. The question that leaves each one of us with here is, are you on the right side of history? Are you on the winning side? Is Jesus your Savior and your victor? I can tell you, if he's not, he can be, and he wants to be. All you have to do is stop fighting him. Start following him, to repent from your sins, and to believe in the Lord Jesus and all he's done for you. Well, our time is up, so let's pray, and then we'll sing. Maybe the band want to come up and get ready. Thank you, Lord, for this passage that is filled with good news. Pray that you'd help each one of us to taste the victory more this week in our lives, in our struggles, in our temptations. Help us to live in the light of the victory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.